or to greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Some of you heard my device here making some noise this morning. I don't usually carry this thing in church, but I'm starting to get trying to. For about 12 years, I've been preaching with the same format, that little piece of paper, and with the iPad coming on and the way we travel, it's just handier doing my sermons on iPad because I don't have to take a raft of papers along whenever I go somewhere. But it's a different format, so I'm trying to get used to it. So that's why I have it here this morning. But that noise you heard was one of my youngsters from Cambodia. Actually, I think he's in Thailand this morning, or the other night he was, requesting that song, and we're glad to do that for him. He also made another request that I don't know if I can honor or not. He said he's watching and not to preach too long. So we'll see how that goes. Well, we're going to go back, and I'm going to try and continue on the subject of the church being a family. Started this a long time ago, then got sidetracked, and so now I want to go back and maybe do one or two more sermons on this idea of the church being a family. It's a study, as most of you know, of looking at the family and how that the church is meant to function like a family, not like an American family so much, but as a family that would have been found in the old Mediterranean world that Jesus was born into. But the first one we looked at where the group comes first, and we saw that whatever group you were a part of, whether it's the village you live in or whatever group, that, and this is hard for us to grasp, that you weren't an individual, but you were part of something. And that group became a higher priority than our own individual rights. So we looked at what that culture was like and how it functioned and how that was the world that Jesus was born in. The second one then that we looked at just a little quote there. What was the family like in that time and place? And we saw that the family group was one's highest priority. Again, not the individual, but it was his or her family. And in that study, we saw that the bloodlines also in the family then flowed through the male side. Not that the women weren't important, but that's how the bloodline was passed down. And we saw too, and these are quick overviews obviously, but we saw too that the closest ties in the family in that culture were not between the parent and the child, but it was between siblings, between brothers and sisters of the same family. And there's a lot could be said about that, but we're not going to. The third one, we looked at the teachings of Jesus. And we looked at how in that culture then, when somebody was born, they were born into a new set of, they gained a new family. And we saw then that how Jesus gives us new sets of priorities, or gave them new sets of priorities to those that follow him. And at the moment that someone's accept Christ, Jesus taught that it's no longer one's blood family who demands one's highest priority or highest allegiance. That becomes secondary. But one's highest priority highest priority and allegiance of Jesus, the saved people that follow Jesus, will place their priority on the new family that they joined, on Jesus, the rest of Jesus' followers. So the blood family takes back seat to Jesus' new group that he formed. And the new priorities that we see, here's kind of the human priorities is number one is God. And this is how often we look at it, our first priorities. We say, God's first, my family's second, church is third, others is fourth. Well, when Jesus gave us a new set of priorities, he says God's family is first. And you had to go through the whole thing to understand exactly where I'm coming from. So this is just an overview. But a blood-bought follower of Jesus Christ's first and highest priority, and this might sound foreign unless you've heard this taught, is not necessarily God, but it's God's family. That's our first priority. Second then comes my blood family. And third is then others. Three priorities rearranged when we become a follower of Jesus Christ. Fourth then, we simply looked at the churches that Paul planted, and we looked a little bit how they functioned and how they function in basically what I was talking about today. I want us to look at the church and how it becomes, or look at salvation and how that becomes a community creating event. Simply put, when a person is saved or when people are saved, it automatically, by virtue of what it all means, they become a family. One of the early church fathers wrote this. He said, you cannot have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother. Think about that statement for a little bit. We all say God is our father. We pray, Father God, and we do all that. But this guy says, you cannot have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother. And I hope to validate that statement as we go along. Unfortunately, in the modern world, in our advanced society, because we're enlightened people, right? We're in the most enlightened society of the whole world. And worldwide, but particularly in our own society, we have separated salvation, the salvation experience, we have separated that from the Christian community or the church. And we're a little bit guilty about that. We say, okay, we'll baptize you and you can join the church later. As I went through this, I'm like, that's wrong. That is nothing but a very, very, very modern concept. We have separated the salvation experience and the Christian community or the church. And besides being less than biblical, the Bible doesn't teach that. So it's less than biblical. Besides that, it's costing us as a church dearly today. What do I mean? Well, the church, for the early Christians, was far from an afterthought. And you had to be here for some of these other studies that I've done. The early church, the early Christians, the church was not an afterthought. It was their highest priority. Now, if you contrast that to modern evangelicalism, you get a picture that to me is really nauseating. Why? Because due to the individualistic tendencies of our culture, and I don't know of anybody that would disagree with me that's here, that our culture has become so individualistic, me first, me second, and me last, it's just become individualistic. I'm myself, you're you, nobody has any say in how I function. But due to that individualistic tendencies of our culture, and then the correspondingly loose connection in our thinking between the personal salvation and church life, it is increasingly common to meet people that claim to be followers of Jesus Christ and yet remain unconnected or disconnected to a local church. Did you catch that? That in itself is a very modern concept. The idea of someone saying they're a follower of Jesus Christ and not being connected to a local church. Contrast that to the New Testament culture, the culture that Jesus was born in. You contrast that, you don't find any unchurched Christians. You can search through the whole New Testament. There's a little caveat here. You could say the Ethiopian eunuch and the thief that died on the cross. But aside from that, you don't find any unchurched believers in the New Testament. There's a challenge for you to, again, prove me wrong if you want to. And that's not being arrogant. I'm just trying to state some facts. And I would challenge you, if you find somebody, let me know. But the way I see it, there is no unchurched Christians in the New Testament. Then you can go to early church history and you find the same thing. There is nothing like an unchurched Jesus follower. It's a modern day concept. So it's easy to see why Paul and other New Testament writers were very clear in the concept that when you get saved, you become a member of the people of God. And those two events are inseparable. You can't separate the two. There is nothing like salvation and not belonging to the people of God. It doesn't happen. Now, I know there's people out there that say, well, I got saved and therefore I'm part of this universal body of Christ, whatever that is. I'm not sure. Nobody's been able to define that to me. There's nothing like an unchurched believer. Period. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. Just as a body, though, I can't read. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form what? One body. So it is with Christ, for we are all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not of the hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, stop being part of the body. And for the ear to say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, stop being a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? Now, we always hear, I shouldn't say always, but often we hear this passage preached for the gifts in the church. And it is, as part of that. But at the end, I want you to notice the one body, one Spirit, and all that. And then it says, if there are many, as it is, there are many parts, there are many individuals, but there's only one body. There's not, you can't be a part of the body and not be a part of the body. Does that make sense? It's kind of one of those things that, what's he trying to say maybe? But you can't say that you are part of the body and not actually be a part of the body. If I would cut my arm off and it could speak and say, well, I'm still part of Elvin, and you'd have to say, no, you're not. This is my body. All my parts comprise my body. That's what he's trying to say here. You have to be a part of the body if you say you are. You see, one is not saved, or one who is not saved, cannot enjoy a vertical relationship with God, nor can he enjoy a horizontal relationship with others. Each person must therefore be saved to the family of God by an act of personal repentance. Okay, hang with me. Don't do like someone did after the one sermon when I talked about this too, where they thought I was preaching about the body saves us. That's not what I'm talking about, and I'll talk a little bit about that. It's still a personal act of that we come to personal repentance that brings us to salvation. So, each person must therefore be saved to the family of God by an act of personal repentance and faith in Jesus. But remember this. We are not saved merely to enjoy a personal relationship with Jesus Christ or with God. We're not merely saved for that. That's not even primarily what salvation is about. Let me read that again. It says, we are not saved merely to enjoy a personal relationship with God. We are also saved to community. Okay? We are saved not just to enjoy that personal relationship, but we are saved to community. We are saved to God's group, the church. You know, as people, God created us to desire community, desire fellowship. We'll all find it one way or another. So, salvation is not merely to enjoy that personal relationship with God, but it's also to save us to community, to save, be saved to God's group, which is simply the church. Maybe some diagrams would help us to understand that. Here again is that passage, but boy, I'm getting way ahead of myself. Here again is Peter writing, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you can proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Again, the concept of not individualism, but a group becoming God's people. Boy, I got away. I missed the whole part of the sermon. Maybe I need to go over and start over again. But hey, I just put this in here, and this PowerPoint messed up when it got put on the computer, I guess. But the circles should be around all the U's. Now, when you read this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, you. What is our first thought? When we read the word you, we're thinking me, right? Well, I went back and looked. That word you is a plural. It's talking to a group of people. It's not talking to an individual. Or in our redneck way of talking, we would say, but y'all. Y'all are a chosen race. Y'all are a royal nation or a priesthood, so that you all may proclaim the praises of the one who called you all out of darkness. It's plural. It's talking to us all. It's not talking to you or me as an individual. Again, you cannot have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother. Well, I better go back and look at my notes here. I don't know where I'm at. I can't see it in my note. But let me just say this. This verse here, Luke 1:47, is like the only verse in the New Testament that talks about God being somebody's own personal Savior. 23 times salvation is talked about in the New Testament. And it's always talked about in the light of a group of people. This is the only one, and this is, I think, is Mary when she found out that she was carrying the Messiah. The only time. Okay, personal salvation. It's a concept. It's a concept that's foreign to New Testament culture, okay? The first diagram we're going to look at is the way we as a modern individualistic society look at it. It's the emphasis is solely on the individual, okay? So we in our society look at ourselves this way. We're here, God is there. Before we're saved, there's a broken relationship, right? We're at enmity with God. We're in opposition to God. You have that broken relationship. That's what we look at. It's God and it's me. And so through the cross then, it's I have to come to Jesus Christ through the cross, and on the other side is still me. But because of the cross then, our relationship is restored to God. Now, this is the way we look at it, and I'm not saying this is incorrect. This is in fact correct. This is in fact the story of the gospel, the story of salvation. Is making a personal decision to believe on Jesus Christ, and therefore we're saved. But I want to say this morning that this isn't the whole picture. In fact, let me just say it's not the whole picture. I was going to say it's not the most important picture, but that's debatable. Okay, but I just want us to know that this is what we, as a modern individualistic society, how we look at salvation. It's all about me, and it's all about me and God. Okay? I want to submit to us this morning that the New Testament view of salvation, the emphasis is on a community. It's on a group. Okay? Here's how that works. I'm down here, and I'm living in the world is my old group. And the relationships, like I said before, you can't have completely relationships outside of Jesus Christ. So the relationships are broken between me and X and Y. The relationship is broken between me and God. Does that make sense? Or did I lose people already? Okay. So this is the New Testament view of us without God. It views God, and it views us as a group of people in whatever your world is, and broken, strained relationships. So one of the things that is the same is that me still has to make a personal decision to believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. But when you get to the other side, you join a completely new group, which is the family of God, who then, because I've made this decision, our relationships can be restored then in that community. And let me just say this, and this might be foreign to us, and you might want to debate with me, and I'm open to that, but it's only because if we have this view here, it's only then that our relationship to God can be restored. Salvation doesn't come primarily like this. There's a whole picture left out here. Salvation is only complete when it's done in the context of community. And I'm talking in absolutes, and we could argue the thief on the cross and the Ethiopian eunuch again. Okay? And I don't want you to think that Elvin is teaching that salvation comes through a group. It doesn't. Salvation still comes personally through the cross, but it's from group to group, through God to God. That's the only way, at least in my studies, that I can confidently say that your relationship with God can be restored. Think about it. Why is the family used so much in the New Testament? There's a reason. There's a reason. And here's our reason. Well, maybe you're skeptical. Let's look what the Bible says about it. Both the Old and New Testament, in fact, both the Old and New Testament speak to this diagram right here. Again, I just put this in because when it talks about you, it's not talking about you, 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 and you. It's talking about you all. It's talking about all of us. What's the Old Testament say? I think I have that next. Yes. The Old Testament, children of Israel. Okay? We got them in Egypt. They're in bondage. Exodus 14:30 says, they come to the Red Sea, and God takes them through the Red Sea on dry ground. On the outside, on the other side then, Exodus 14:30 says this, that day the Lord saved Israel. Why didn't it say that? That day the Lord saved Moses, or that day the Lord saved Aaron, or that day the Lord saved Miriam. There's a reason for that. He saved them as a group. The power of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians, saved them from the power of the Egyptians. And Israel saw, again, the group saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. 15:2 said, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. If you go back again in the original language and look at that, this is not a single person saying that. This is a group of people saying the Lord basically should more read more like the Lord is our salvation. But somehow through the language translation is taking that idea of our as a group and making it a personal thing. This stuff is really pretty exciting when you get into it. What about, let me just say this. The connection between salvation and deliverance from the bondage of slavery here. That's what I want to say. The Egyptians were in slavery, or the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt, and they come across. God saved them through them. And this idea of slavery in Egypt pops up throughout all the Old Testament when it talks about salvation in the Old Testament. It gives pictures of back in Egypt and how they were brought out of that. And the Israelites, for thousands of years now, have understood salvation to simply be deliverance from the bondage of Egyptian slavery. And yet the Exodus was meant to be more than simply deliverance from slavery. It was intended not just to save from slavery, but just as importantly, it was to be saved to something. Says, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You will know that I am Yahweh, your God, who delivered you from the forced labor of the Egyptians. Again, talking to a group of people. And what's he saying? I will make you as my people. He's not saying I will make Ruth my people or Jerry my people. He's taking them as a group. He saved them from bondage, brought them through the Red Sea, saved them to something. See, this is where he really made a nation out of Israel. When he said, I will make you my people. Deuteronomy 4:20 then says, but the Lord has taken you, or y'all, and brought you out of the iron furnace of Egypt to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. He made him his people earlier, but this day, he confirmed, he made them his people for sure, this day. The birth of a nation, delivered out of Egypt and birthed into a nation. The very act of salvation. That's what the picture of the Red Sea is. The very act of salvation. How about the New Testament? Acts 2:37-41. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart. This is again at the day of Pentecost. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Again, this is not a singular. This is a plural we. What shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls himself. And with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. So those who accepted this message were baptized, and that day, and about 3,000 of them were about added. What I want you to see here is two things are happening in this passage. He's talking to the individual, and then he's talking to the group. First of all, to the group, what shall we do? Then he's saying, every one of you, that one is singular, must be saved, must be baptized, or must repent and be baptized, every one of you, for what? The forgiveness of your sins. So he is talking to the singular here in the repentance part of it. And then he says, he's doing just like they did back in Egypt or in the Red Sea, but he says, be saved from this corrupt generation. And he's saying, be saved too. That makes sense? He's not just saying, be saved and enjoy a personal relationship with God. He said, repent from and be saved too is the ESV translation. We read nothing about a personal relationship in this passage. Nothing about a personal relationship that results in conversion. This does not mean that we can't or don't relate to God on a personal level. It just shows us that there's another, and I would say even maybe even a more relevant aspect of salvation. And this passage clearly shows us that the early church understood that deliverance from one group of people, the world, delivered from this corrupt generation, and then being saved too. That's what the early church understood. The earlier church would have known nothing of the American idea of a personal relationship with God. It was always in the context of communication or community. This sermon that Peter preached establishes a principle that can be traced throughout the New Testament and through the first several centuries of early church history. Since the beginning of time, God's overarching goal has been to have individuals come to Him through a personal decision and then be added to the group. You see that in the Old Testament with the children of Israel, and you see it in the New Testament church or the church in Acts. Let's look at Acts 2:42-45. And then they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, for the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came over everyone, and many signs and wonders were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone who had need. 3,000 people that came to a personal, came to salvation through a personal choice were added to the group, and here they actually started acting like a family. Now, again, we can't understand maybe what family, because we look at our own families maybe, and we still have things that are yours and mine and theirs and ours, but when they started acting like a family, this is what happened. They sold their possessions. They distributed them as anyone had need. Nobody had want in their church, in their group. They started actually living like a family. I don't know, can we grasp this miracle that happened? Can we grasp the miracle that happened with the children of Israel, their deliverance from Egypt, and through that salvation, God created His people, Israel, the Jews? Can we grasp the miracle of Pentecost that simply was the creation of God's new group, the church? That's what happened at Pentecost. The church was born. It's a miracle. God established for us a substitute family. God took the Israel and made them His people. And through the cross, at Pentecost, he formed another people, his new group. Whoa, now we have a problem. Now God has two people, right? He has the Jews and He has the church. Now, for another miracle. God, keep that in mind. The Jews and the people at Pentecost, the Christians at Pentecost, the Gentiles, two peoples. God's calling them His own group. Look what happens in Ephesians. He says, for He is our peace, who had made what? Both groups one. He's talking about the Jews, the Israelites, and He's talking about the Gentiles who just came through Pentecost. He made those two groups one. He tore down the dividing wall of hostility in His flesh. He made no effect the law consisting of the commands and expressed in regulations so that He might create in Himself what? One new man. He took two groups and made one from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so He might reconcile both to God in one body. This is pretty neat stuff. He did it through the cross, and he put the hostility to death. What hostility is he talking about? The Jews and the Gentiles were at each other's throat for centuries, killing each other, fighting. But he put that to death by the cross. When the Messiah came, he proclaimed the good news of the peace to you who were far away and the peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. This is miraculous stuff. Let's look at what Paul then goes on to say in Ephesians 2:19-22. Describes what happens. He said, so then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints. He's talking to the Christians here at Pentecost. He said, no longer strangers and pilgrims. You are fellow citizens with the saints, the Jewish people, and members of God's household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. The whole building then being put together by him grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. You also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. I don't have time to go into all that. But here Paul sums up the previous verses about God's group, and never once in these passages, if you notice, does he talk about a personal relationship with God. See, Paul understands the importance of the personal component of salvation. See, he understands that. He understands that. We personally have to make that commitment. That's the only personal part of it. The other whole relationship then comes through God's group. But he was compelled by the Holy Spirit to zero in on the results of the Holy Spirit. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. To put it in Paul's own words, when we become saved, we become members of God's household. There's no thing like an unchurched Christian. He gave himself for us to redeem. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to cleanse us for himself, a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. This is Paul writing. He's putting it all together for us. He's done this to cleanse for himself a people, not a person, but a people, a group of people. The death of Jesus Christ and the salvation of his saints is simply a community creating event. Now, I know this is an extremely unpopular message in today's Western individualistic, me first, me middle, and me last society. But Jesus came, Jesus died, he rose again to create a people for himself. Somebody put it like this. He said, we pray the sinner's prayer, or perhaps we mentally agree to some doctrinal creed. We receive in return God's spiritual barcode. We're all familiar with barcodes, right? We go to Walmart now, we can scan that, do it ourselves now. But we say a prayer, we agree to some doctrinal creed, we receive in return God's spiritual barcode of divine forgiveness permanently stamped on our souls. So he's saying when we become saved, God stamps a barcode. This is really the way we kind of think, on our souls. And someday, then when we die and we cross the threshold of eternity, God's scanner will read our barcode faith and we will be admitted into a heavenly bliss, irrespective of our behavior or lifestyle during the period in between our conversion and translation to glory. Or so we assume. End of quote. Is that really not the American idea of salvation? Say, walk the aisle, say the sinner's prayer, and God stamps that barcode on us, and then we go live like we want to, and at the end we'll run through and it says bloop bloop and enter in into heavenly bliss. And we as a church are blindly following after society, agreeing with them, agreeing with society, the American individualistic society, that we are alone in our walk with God. That's how we come to this. And we miss the blessing. Many people, many Christians miss the blessing of the complete work that was done at the cross. See, this doesn't show the complete work at the cross. And many, if not most, at least American Christians, miss the complete work on the cross because of our individualistic tendencies. See, we were made for relationship as a people. And yet our society has got us to believing, to focusing on this over here. Focusing completely on the vertical. That's the easy part, because the horizontal then becomes harder. Relationships are hard. That's why there is so many unchurched Christians. That's why it's so popular to focus on the vertical and completely miss the horizontal. Let me read something out of this book here. This is talking about American Christianity. It says, as long as America's traditional social glue, and it's talking about what this has done to the American society. It says, as long as the traditional social glue of relational commitment and integrity continued to hold people together in their marriages, their churches, and their communities, an individualistic barcode gospel could be preached and little damage was done. So in the old days, when social pressures and cultural pressures molded us and kept us in relationship with each other, kept the society together, kept churches together, we could preach this gospel and little damage was done. In fact, great good was accomplished as converts took their personal relationships with God back into the church and family settings. Until the late 60s, social pressure alone was sufficient to keep people married, and it was sufficient to keep church members committed to one another in local community life. Society frowned upon divorce, and it highly valued commitment to church and civic organizations. We could preach an individualistic gospel, ignore the sociological aspects of biblical thinking, and rely on the pressures of society to keep people in community. And for a season, it worked. 1960, 70, 80, you know, that's 40 years, 40, 55 years ago. But in recent decades, the inherent weaknesses of such an approach to the gospel have become increasingly apparent. As we now are painfully aware, the social values that once exerted pressure in favor of relational commitment are gone. The glue that held the American society together for nearly two centuries is irredeemably cracked and brittle. Now that American society has become relationally disconnected, the poverty of our groupless gospel is glaringly manifested. So he's coming to the point of the damage that was done, what was done. The practical ramification of all this for our lives and for our churches are enormous. By separating salvation from church involvement in a culture that is already socially fragmented and relatively devoid of relational commitment, we implicitly give people permission to leave God's family when the going gets rough, to take their personal relationship with Jesus with them to another church down the block, or worse, to no church at all. And this is precisely what they do. W. Roof observed, with believing disjointed from belonging, it amounts to a portable faith. So here's the tragic result of driving a wedge between salvation and the church. We have removed from the gospel what the Bible views as central to the sanctification process, namely commitment to God's group. In doing so, we invariably set ourselves up for relational shipwrecks that happen in the lives of countless Sunday attenders who opt for individual satisfaction over loyalty to God's group. After all, he says, I can leave my church, I can leave my marriage, and my personal Savior will happily accompany me wherever I go. The biblical picture forcefully underscores the spiritual bankruptcy of this incomplete understanding of the gospel. So does everyday life in the local church. 30 years of church ministry combined with the constant immersion in the conceptual world of the early church or the early Christian church has convinced me, this is a writer speaking, has convinced me of an important truth. To leave God, he writes this, and I wanted to put it up here because we remember things when we see him. To leave God's family is to leave the very arena in which God manifests his life-giving power and hope to the people in the world in which we live. pretty serious stuff. To leave God's family is to leave the very arena in which God manifests his life-giving power and hope to people in a world in which we live. See, the church is not something you go to, people. It's a family that we belong to. To be sold out to God is to be sold out to God's group. Remember the priorities that Jesus gave us? God's group is first, our family is second, then others is third. To be sold out to God is to be sold out to God's group. So what is the takeaway? Simply this. If you have been saved, I trust everybody in here has been saved. But if you have been saved, you will naturally be drawn to the family of God, church. I'm not saying this church, but you will be drawn to the family of God that is committed to each other. I'm not talking about the emergent movement of, well, if I meet somebody here and we talk about God or there or here and there. That's not church. Church is a committed group of people that has been called out for a specific purpose, that is committed to each other. That is church, wherever in a geographical location. That is church. And if you have been saved, you will be naturally drawn to a group such as that. It may be here, it may be the church down the road, I don't know. But that is an indisputable fact of the New Testament teaching. Not only will you be drawn there, but you will become a committed member of that church. Now, I'm not talking about just getting your name on a membership roll. Being a member implies that you will be an integral, valuable, committed part of that body. These facts are inseparable. And if that is not your experience, then on the authority of God's word, I was going to say I would question your salvation experience, but if that's not your experience, I would simply urge you to review what you say was your salvation experience. Because if you had a true salvation experience, you will be drawn to God's people, his church, wherever that may be. Would you stand for dismissal, please? Our Father in heaven, we come to you again. And God, we just are so thankful for your word, God, because you have the answers of everyday life, of every question that we could even come across or even thinking about asking. You have the answer there. And God, for that, we are grateful. And God, I just lay out this subject that we talked about this morning, God. I just lay that before you. God, I just pray that each person would look at their own life and what my commitment is to your group, your church, your people, God. What are my priorities? Have I got them twisted up in the last years? Or have I never had them? God, maybe I never had your priorities. God, maybe I never had a salvation experience. God, I lay all those scenarios in front of you, God, and I trust through your Holy Spirit, God, that you can touch each person's heart more effectively than my words can. God, if you need to use my words, that's fine, that's great. But God, through your Holy Spirit, you can talk to each person. And God, I just pray that you would speak to each person here. God, I pray a special blessing on each person, whatever our needs are. God, these people are dear to me. And God, I just pray that you would protect them. God, that you would teach us and that you would lead us. And God, that you would lead us to a place where we would really start to function as a family like you intended to in the Bible, God. So God, we lean on you for wisdom and understanding and leading. God, would you go with us from here? And God, as we meet together this evening, God, would you be glorified? Would you be praised? And we give you the honor and the glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you, and you are dismissed.